Well, we are now going to approach God's word in Psalm 66. So I'd ask that you grab your Bibles from your homes now. And if you had a church Bible or a similar version, it's on page 580, Psalm 66. Now, before we read it, let me give you some background. We began this series on the Psalms. I had a look beforehand. We started it in June 22nd, 2014. So we have steadily gone through the book of Psalms. And actually, the book of Psalm contains five books. We're in the second one. And we've reached Psalm 66. You could label it a communal thanksgiving psalm, where there's thanksgiving to God for his blessing on behalf of a community. Now, we don't know who wrote this. Some commentators have speculated that it's Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, who wrote this when he was struggling with the Assyrians and having personal difficulty. Others have speculated that it's King David who wrote this, as it has similar features to his other psalms. But either way, it matters little who wrote it. What matters now is whether you can relate to it. So let's read Psalm 66. For the director of music, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing the praises of your name. Come and see what God has done, his awesome deeds for mankind. He turned the sea into dry land. They pass through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you, an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Well, my aim now is to give you an overview of this psalm and then to look in closer detail later on. Notice, to begin with, that this chapter 66, is divided into sections. And notice in the first section, verse 1, it says, shout for joy to God, all the earth. There is a command there for the whole earth to shout for joy. Verse 4 then, it says, all the earth bows down to you. If you go to the next section, verse 8, or the third section, I should say, verse 8 says, praise our God, all peoples. You see, there are two sections here that begins with a universal command that we praise and worship God. Now, it's true, this psalm was written by a Jew. So why would God demand that even other nations should praise him? Well, the writer knows, doesn't he, that Israel was made an example of, had a special blessing, a special relationship with God, but that this would display his glory to the rest of the world, so that other nations could also sing and praise his wonderful name. This Jew, the writer, he's not narrow-minded. He doesn't want to keep this wonderful news to himself. He knows God is great and that he is deserving of endless praise. We see in verse 5 that these deeds are for all mankind. Again, although not the recipients of the special blessing relationship, they are witnesses to these wonderful, amazing, and awesome deeds. And I think it even extends to the rebel, to the enemy. Because we see in that verse 8 to verse 12 that there are enemies of God who trample over God's people. But even they, in verse 8, all peoples must simply bow, must simply give in and acknowledge that God and his people will overcome. I'm reminded of Martin Luther King and his famous speech, "We shall overcome." Nothing can suppress God's people, even under oppression. And what this writer wants is that all peoples turn, repent, and give him praise. But then the writer changes tact. He goes from universal command to simply inviting the observer and the listener to examine God for himself or herself. Look at verse 5. It says, come and see what God has done. Verse 16, it says, come and hear, all you who fear God. There's an invite there. It's no longer a command, but an invite. Any good historian, accountant, judge, scientist, when confronted with a claim or a set of facts, goes to check it out, to prove it right or to prove it wrong. And likewise, the writer here is asking you to prove it right or to prove it wrong. We are presented with the claims of the Bible, and the sensible thing to do would be to check it out. The Bible and this passage encourages it. Come and see. Come and hear. Investigate. What a shame that in this world, this day and age, we dismiss the claims of the Bible without a jot of effort. We've become too lazy, perhaps, to think for ourselves. I notice on news outlets nowadays there are fact checkers. Fact-checking the claims of politicians so that the politicians are held accountable and to prevent us lazily believing everything they say and anything we like. So now let's examine this closer. We've had the overview, there's a command, there's an invite, but let's delve in deeper now and have a closer look. What does the writer want us to investigate? Well, clearly, verse 5, he wants us to fact check the awesome deeds for mankind. He goes on in verse 6 to say, he turned the sea into dry land, and they passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. It's a clear reference, isn't it, to the Exodus, when Israel left Egypt under years and years, even centuries of oppression. The psalmist refers to that point in history because it gives him confidence that God is powerful. We see in verse 7, he rules forever by his power, and that he is ever watchful. Nothing escapes him. That he does deliver. He has confidence in this God. And he wants us, the reader, now to also have confidence. But dealing with the skeptic, the one who is not sure, who is investigating, let me tell you this, that I had confidence in the Bible, the truth of the Bible, its accuracy, its authority, for this reason. It mentions Egyptians. It mentions people, places, times and dates, things that can be checked out. The Egyptians was a real dynasty. And the Jews were meticulous in writing their records. In the Bible, there are genealogies. Why are they? They're boring to read, but they are important. We see that the nation, the Israel nation, had a beginning. And that they are, that they existed because of God's goodness. And more than that, because of his awesome deeds. How on earth can a small nation like Israel survive a superpower as gigantic as Egypt? Well, it's easy, because God preserved them. We as Christians often refer to Jesus as a historical figure, and that proves the existence of God and his intervening work in this world. Well, for the Jew, he does the same with the Exodus, proving the existence of God and the way God intervenes in this world. Anyone can fact check this storyline, but ask yourself, what is the alternative? How on earth did Israel survive? Now, if you're struggling with verses 5 to 7, verses 8 to 12 might cause you even greater problems and is more of a challenge to accept. Again, we begin verse 8 with a command that we praise him, but this time, not when the going is good, but when life is extremely difficult. We see in verse 11 that the experience of Israel, of the Jew, is one of imprisonment, is one of people laying heavy burdens on their backs, of people riding over their heads as if victorious in battle. Again, this proves to me the authenticity of the Bible. It's not sugarcoating the harsh realities of life, a life trusting in God. It's not easy. And in fact, I don't know what life trusting in God will mean for you. In the West, we assume that life will be plain sailing, not hard. But for the Christian, we know that following God, there is no guarantee that life will be materially or physically better. And let no one tell you otherwise. In fact, it's the opposite. Notice in verse 10, the affliction is allowed by God. It says in verse 10, "For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver." That suggests God allows trials to come our way. He allows it to better us, to mold us to be the person he wants us to be. The process of refining silver is interesting, in fact. You place the silver in the hottest part of the fire so that it gets rid of all the impurities, all the contaminants, making it ready for use. And that is what God is doing with our lives. In an era of track and trace, we are obsessed about being ready to get back into civilization. Well, here is God's track and trace. He's also testing, also watching, demanding a standard, a holiness from us. He demands purity. And he demands it so that we are ready for his service and fit for heaven. I'm told the COVID test is unpleasant. Well, God tests us in a way that is very unpleasant. It is like being imprisoned, where affliction comes our way. But notice this, that in verse 12, he brings us to a place of abundance. In Romans 8:32, we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God means by this testing for our goodness. In 1 Peter 1 verse 6, it also says this: "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So, brothers, sisters, know this, that through these trials, he has preserved our lives, has kept us from slipping, as we see in verse 9. And the right response then is to praise God. We are reminded that the way he delivered Israel out of Egypt will be the same way he delivers us. So the structure of the psalm, we've looked and seen that there are commands, a universal command, and there are invites. But then it draws us even closer. At the end of verse 15, there's a word that may not appear in your Bible. It is depending on what version you are reading. But the word Selah, it asks us to pause. And then it asks us to continue to the next section. We saw in verse 5 that it said, "Come and see what God has done, his awesome deeds for mankind." But then in verse 16, as I've said, it draws us closer. "Come and hear what he has done for me. All of a sudden, it's not some dreary national slogan or propaganda to praise God, but a personal, heartfelt plea for us to worship God. This great, awesome God who watches over the nations is also a personal God, one who listens and hears the poor and wretched sinner. Mourinho recently said of Arsene Wenger's autobiography that it was misleading, as he didn't mention Mourinho. Arsene Wenger had a terrible record against Mourinho, and Mourinho was making the point, you wouldn't want to highlight failures in your book. You would want to sell the best version of yourself. Well, this psalmist, by drawing us closer, is not trying to highlight himself, not trying to sell himself. In fact, the opposite. He is brutally honest, acknowledging that he is a sinner, as we see in verse 18. There was sin in his heart. No, the purpose of this writer is to sell God, promote God from a heartfelt, personal experience. Well, what does the psalmist do? How does he experience God for himself? Because that is what I want and what God wants for you. First, verse 13, he attends the temple with a sacrifice. This sacrifice suggests he knows to be right with God, the sin in his heart has to be dealt with. And notice he is ready to sacrifice anything. There are rams, there are bulls, there are goats. The fat animals. In other words, only the best for God. Only the best will satisfy his wrath. Only at a great cost will God's wrath be appeased, and that the relationship with God can be reconciled. Well, we're more fortunate than this psalmist, aren't we? This side of the cross, we can see that the best, the most costly sacrifice was the life of Jesus, that blameless lamb. This poor sinner was looking forward to the cross, and we are able to look back. Coming back to the psalm, we see that this sacrifice isn't some bargain with God. If I do this, will you help me out? It's more than that, because accompanied with this sacrifice is a true repentance and a plea for help. Again, notice in verse 13 and 14, there are vows. There are things on his lips that he says to God. He's now not leaning on himself, but on God, trusting in him in his time of trouble. And so much so that in verse 17, he even cries out to him. That was his desperation. I came across this quote from a commentator, Matthew Henry. It says, God has given us leave to pray, a command to pray, encouragements to pray, and to crown it all, a heart to pray. How true. You can fact check this Bible, this passage, as much as you like. But what you desperately need is a heart to pray, to cry out to him. God is only too ready to listen to your heartfelt plea, as we see in verse 17 and 20. The praise was on his tongue, and God surely listens and has heard my prayer and does not reject or withhold his love. That's a lovely expression, isn't it? That he doesn't withhold his love. I often sing to my kids when I put them to bed, "Here is love vast as the ocean." It's not God withholding love, but just lavishing his love on us. It's the Father who doesn't withhold his love, but like the father in the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, he embraces the prodigal son. I hope that is true of you. Knowing that the psalmist experienced that love, even in times of trouble, I hope that will entice you to come and see and hear and trust in him. No wonder there was a desire in this psalmist for the world to praise and worship him. Now, as I draw to a close, there's a footnote to this sermon, something that's been playing on my mind. It's in verse 2. I've been fixated with the saying, "Make his praise glorious." What does it mean to make his praise glorious? Can we improve our praise of him? Does it mean to sing as loudly as we can? To sing to beautiful melodies? Maybe to use the choicest words? Spurgeon in The Treasury of David says, "Set to suitable music, it must have been the noblest strains ever heard by the Jewish nation." Well, it might mean all of that, but I think it comes down again to holiness. Verse 18, he is ever so aware not to cherish sin in his heart. He's concerned about his purity. And we know from the book of Isaiah that God hates lip service, hates empty sacrifices, empty praise. We read this in Isaiah 1, 11, 13. "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me?" says the Lord. "I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Stop bringing me meaningless offerings." So we're not to be hypocritical, not to go through the motions. For us who believe in Jesus, let us be concerned about our holiness and keep to our vows and make his praise glorious. I'm going to finish by reading Romans 12, verse 1 to 3. Hear these words. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." I pray that God will bless this, that you will taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. And wherever we are, wherever in the world we are, whatever circumstance, that we would come and see, come and hear your awesome deeds. We clearly think of the way you've intervened in this world, most clearly on the cross where Jesus died and gave himself for us. May we repent of our sin and turn to you. May you deliver us from our plight. In Jesus' name, amen.